Be seated. So in our series in 1 John, we come to chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12 to 14, and I made you sit down and now I make you get back up because it's our custom to stand for the reading of the Word of God. Sorry. I'm not sorry, it's our custom. I'm sorry to make you get back up. 1 John chapter 2, reading just verses 12, 13, and 14. This is the Word of God. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you're strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now that ends the reading of the Word for the evening. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, now we turn our attention from the Word read to the Word preached. And I pray, O Lord God, that you might be pleased to bless the words of my sinful lips as well as the meditations of all our hearts, that these things both might prove pleasing and acceptable to you. For, Lord, you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. So, 1 John is a... a book principally about assurance. Chapter 1, verse 4. I write these things that your joy might be full. And then the book end to the book, chapter 5, verse, I think it's 13. I think he says, I write this so that you might surely know that you are the children of God. So you have those two purpose statements which bookend the whole thing. It's about the book about assurance. Now, interestingly enough, back to a question during the prayer time. Sharon's question was that young people might know sin the way God knows sin. Well, this book is all about sin. It's a curious thing that a book about assurance takes up sin so carefully. The problem, of course, is that sin in believers, right? We have sin. Sin problem. Still yet. Peter says there's a war on in the soul. Sin can be very perplexing. It can result in difficulty. Robert Dabney used to say, assurance problems for people are not problems believing in Christ. Most of them are problems believing in self. If you've known assurance problems, you know the difficulty isn't believing that Christ is great. Believing that we belong to Him, right? Well, anyway, the business of 1 John then is to look at assurance from the point of view of a series of tests, often called the tests of life. There is a doctrinal test or just a truth test, and it comes up at the end of chapter 2. Some people in the church that John writes to were departing from major central doctrines, principally doctrines about the Savior. A second test is usually called the moral test. It has to do with our behavior. Truth is no good if it doesn't change us, transform us, right? So Jesus talked often about being people who weren't just hearers of the word, but were doers of the word, Matthew 7. Good trees bear good fruit. It's of the essence of the Christian life that we are being, not are already, but are being transformed. By grace to grace, glory to glory, that's a picture of the Christian life. The third test is the love test. We find ourselves now sort of in the middle, an odd sort of a spot. Interestingly, we're in the middle of a section about the love test. Last week's text Pastor preached on was the new commandment. he didn't say this, but pretty famous sermon in Scotland by Archbishop Usher, the Irishman, and he was preaching on the 11th commandment. Archbishop Usher probably wasn't too popular in Scotland, and he scared the daylights out of the Scots in that church that night. But the point was, he was preaching on, you know, this new commandment that I give you. Well, John is moving from love each other to the next passage, which is don't love the world. So he's moving from the love test back over to the moral test, and he's going to do this back and forth. He goes through these three tests several times, two or three times. He looks at believing right things, behaving in the right way, and loving well. Those three tests. But in the middle here, he takes up, this is a piece of, what is it, poetry? It's odd. In most Bibles, it's written out funny like this, because it's got this repetitive language. I write, I write, I write, I write, six times. And then he's got the three categories of people, children, young men, and fathers. Most people look at it and wonder, what in the world? You know, some people, I ran across I don't have the commentary, but someone in a commentary saying that for a long time people thought he got distracted while he was writing and went away from his notes, and when he came back, he couldn't quite remember where he was. So he started over. I don't know. That doesn't seem all that helpful. But it is a curious little passage. I write to you, children. Now, the thing about John's letter here, and this is typical, really, of our Savior, children is just a word for Christian. It's in here 9-10 times. Just another way of Christian. If you look at your Bible, 2:18, children. Little children, 2:28. Right along throughout. Toward the end, it becomes beloved, but all at 9 times, it's children. So children are Christians. It's just another way to say Christians. But it's probably Christians sort of at the start of the gate. Okay? You have to start somewhere. And Christians start, the most fundamental truth for a new Christian is the forgiveness of sins by a loving Father. That's the truth, isn't it? When you say to me you want prayer, when we do these prayers, and you're talking about someone who's outside of Christ, what is the issue? I mean, the first issue is the forgiveness of sins. It's in all the old creeds, the Apostles' Creed, Nicaea. Forgiveness, I believe in the forgiveness of sins because you know that's a big deal. Find me another religion that doesn't do something stupid like pitch people into a volcano or kill your own children to satisfy God on your sins, on the behalf of your sins. That's the way the Canaanites used to do it. And the Philistines. The forgiveness of sins is a big deal because we know. Maybe our teenagers don't know it the way God knows, but everybody deep in his heart knows he's got a problem with God. Or said more carefully, God's got a problem with them. Right? So little children, that little phrase is just the starting point. Both the phrases are the same. You're forgiven for his name's sake. For the reputation of Christ, they're forgiven. It does affect the reputation of Christ, doesn't it? He didn't die for nothing. He died to save sinners. I got a little card that was put on all the windshields at my vet the other day. And it says Jesus died to make salvation possible. Oh boy, he's right. That's not satisfactory. He died to save eternally. That's the testimony of the Scripture, repeated often. He didn't die to make salvation possible. He died to save. And so his reputation is tied up in the salvation of sinners. When a sinner is saved, we know that God has put to use the blood of his Son. That's a good thing. It's important. There's days, aren't there, when you go back in old Israel, How did God get people to work on their behavior? He would often say, think about the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of slavery in Egypt. I mean, the memory of what God has done gives the urgency to the business of the Christian life. So the forgiveness of sins is the starting point when we're discussing it, even if it's someone long saved. We say, remember what Jesus did. Well, that's the point here in the text. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And then when it comes up again later, because you know the Father. You know, this New Testament is where you see this language of calling God Father. Old Testament, he's called the Father of Israel, and in a few odd spots in the prophets. But to actually, for a Christian, for someone who belongs to God, to call God Father is a peculiar thing. That's what Jesus taught us. You have to pray this way, our Father. And so to know God as a saving God, a forgiving God, and as our Father, caring God, that's step one. But this passage is sometimes called the curriculum of the Christian life because we don't stop there. It's the curriculum of the Christian life because God expects more. There's more to it. So because when we talk about the forgiveness of sins, the fancy word is what? The theological word. It is in the Bible as well. Justification. As I teach my little students, they all know this little thing. Just as if I never sinned. Nothing wrong with that as a little memory device. Justification. But God doesn't stop with justification. There's more to the Christian life than justification. In spite of the fact, it's true enough, I won't argue with you. If you'd come to me and tell me, I think that's the grandest thing. I think that's the, well, if you've got a sin problem, it's a pretty grand thing. It certainly is. You're not going to make any progress with God until that matter's settled. And thanks be to God, he settled it. He did that. Well, now we've got this next group of people, young men. These are the warriors. This is the Christian life at war. Because the Christian life, sometimes it's called a fight. Sometimes it's called a run. Sometimes it's called a walk. Sometimes it's called a war sufficient to need armor. All through the New Testament, the Christian life is set before us as a, what did he call it? A narrow road. And when you're on that road, you decide it's also uphill. And it seems like there's a lot of troubles. If you get the Pilgrim's Progress out sometime, I presume you have a copy, on what page of the Pilgrim's Progress is Christian saved? I remember the first time I had it out. And I thought, well, this is the story of how you get saved. Well, he got saved on page two. it was a little introduction. And they got saved. I thought, well, what's the rest of the book about? I mean, goodness, it's already over. Well, not so fast, my friend. Yeah, it's a long book. All those people's names. All those words of names of people who are trying to get in the way of Christian on his way home. Yeah, it's the Christian life is it's a struggle. That's the truth. A pretty famous book on prayer called The Struggle of Prayer. It's not like a wrestling match with God. He's all ears and willing. Where's the problem? It's us. It's us. Well, there is this language here about being the warrior. He is on his way to becoming an overcomer, right? Overcomer. Now the ESV is funny here. Usually I really love the ESV. It seems like a pretty good translation. But here you have overcoming twice for the verb that means either to overcome or to conquer. And when you get, for example, to the Revelation at the end of the seven letters, there's this thing, and it uses Same word, Nikao, same Greek word, but it translates it conquer. So you might think you're dealing with a different word, and you're not. It's the same word. The only place you'll see it really unusual is in Romans 8, where the Apostle Paul made up a word and said, we are, through Christ, we are hupernikomai. I can remember my first Greek class, and the professor wanted to get us to all be able to say hupernikomai. That is super conquerors through him who loved us. So the point here is, these young men, these stout fellows, they are strong. The Word of God is in them. That's the Spirit. The Spirit has planted the Word in them. They are overcomers. That's the Christian in his vibrant, energetic, Bible reading, sitting listening to preaching, meditating on the Word, singing himself. That's the Christian at war. That's the Christian at war. Here's a quote for you. I have great things in my life. My love for my wife, my love for my family, my love for coaching, my love for basketball. These are wonderful things, but when you line them up and compare them to Jesus Christ and the relationship you have with him, what he's done for you, and with what he's given to you, they don't compare. Because Jesus Christ is the greatest truth I know. This is Tony Bennett, the head coach at UVA. My team has five pillars. We discuss them every practice. Humility, passion, unity, servanthood, and thankfulness. I learned these from my father, Dick, and we talk about them every day, every single day. Actually, he was converted under the ministry of Dave Chadwick, who was a Carolina basketball player when I was a little boy. He was a pastor, I think, in Charlotte. It's funny, interesting, you know. One guy in a pew in a church in Charlotte, fast forward 30 years, and he's one of the high-profile college basketball coaches in America, and the lessons he learned in the pew, he's now a warrior. Even in this very secular world, high stakes, big money, lots of cheaters. Here's a guy transformed life in a little church in Charlotte, now a warrior. That's what God's doing. He's making warriors. It's these men. There's lots of them afoot. There's a story when I was at school, one of the names that really impressed me was a fellow named William Chalmers Burns. He was a young preacher, close friend of the Bonar brothers, or three of those guys, Robert Murray McShane. There was a revival going on. William Chalmers Burns was asked to fill in a pulpit in a little nowhere place. But people were coming to church. All sorts of people were going to churches. It was a midweek sort of a thing. 500 people showed up that morning. William Chalmers Burns was barely out of school, out of theological school. But he knew a lot of people would come, and he'd seen the things going on. He'd heard of it in Wales. He'd heard about it in America. He stayed up all night long, praying for that service. Hundreds of people were converted in that service. Hundreds of people. William Chalmers Burns. People wanted him to take a big pulpit. This is the man. He didn't want a pulpit. He left Scotland, went to China, and was an obscure, unknown missionary way up in the middle of China for the rest of his life. Died there. He was a warrior. He was a warrior. Sometimes it doesn't have to be as dramatic as that. That always struck me. I think, the book Valley of Vision? We've gotten rid of lots of copies. This is my old... they didn't have the fancy leather one, you know, with the sewn binding when I bought mine, and I don't have the... I'm not going to get rid of all my post-it notes and my markings in the margins. But there's a lot of warrior poetry, a lot of warrior prayers in this great little book. It's now, I think, the Banner of Truth's bestseller. Here's a warrior prayer on purification. Lord Jesus, I sin. Grant that I may never cease grieving because of my sin. Deliver me from attachment to all things unclean, wrong associations, evil passions, the sugar of sin, so that I would loathe myself and earnestly search for you. Help me to know all the things that are shadows, you are a substance. All things are quicksand, you are the mountain. All things are shifting, but you are the anchor. Everything is ignorance, but in you alone, O Lord, is wisdom. So I have several others that I marked out, you know, as warrior poems. Heal me of the wounds received in this great conflict. Don't let me gather defilement. Patch up my faith if it has suffered damage. Oh, my hope, O Lord, let it never be less than bright. My love less than fervent. Well, anyway, that's a great book if you want to be a warrior. Because those poems, if you go through the list of the men who wrote those, it's just prayers. Richard Baxter, John Bunyan, David Brainerd, the great missionary to the Indians, Philip Doddridge, Christmas Evans, great Welsh preacher, William Jay, my favorite preacher, Henry Law, William Romaine, Thomas Shepherd, Spurgeon, Top Lady, Thomas Watson, who's a member of the assembly, Isaac Watts, Pantycalin, who's William Williams was his name, but he was always called Pantycalin. Some of the great hymns, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, written by Pantycalin. So you have then this picture of the Christian life, not stopping at little children, but becoming quickly and steadily warriors. Well, of course, that's not all. That's not all. There is then this maturing of the Christian faith. This is the Christian faith. Here's a quote, the greatest commentary on 1 John, Robert Law. Here's his quote on the mature Christian, the Father. See, because the Father, he really knows God. You see, what does it say? You fathers, you know him who is from the beginning. It's repeated. That's all it says about the fathers. Here's the quote. We look to mature experience for a largeness of view, a calm, untroubled depth of conviction, a clear-eyed judgment upon life, which youth simply cannot have. Untroubled depth of conviction. Wouldn't you like that? Isn't that where you want to be headed? See, if the first piece is justification and the warrior part of the Christian life is sanctification, right? Business being made holy, then what is this? This is glory. This is glorification. Even in this life, the bud needs to be there. One of my students in school, I assume this wasn't made up, we were talking about elders in churches, and I said, well, they had to be men. The Apostle Paul says men. And the mature. I didn't have this quote in hand at the time. I should have. She says, well, you know, I won't say the name of the church, they have a 16-year-old girl on the session. You see how culture would transform this little piece of scripture and tell us that it's all wrong. You see that, don't you? This can't be right. Paul can't be right. And a 16-year-old female elder also be right. Something not right. When I was a student and then later as a minister, one of my mentors, really my mentor in things, long now gone to be with the Lord, Nigel Kerr. We would talk on the phone periodically, and he's retired. He was in his 70s, mid-70s, had a heart attack at 79 and was gone. I said, "What are you working on these days?" He said, "Well, I'm trying to recite by memory Philippians chapter 4. I might have used this as an illustration before, although I don't remember. In the Greek. I almost brought my Greek Testament so I could do it so you could hear it. I said, "Why are you doing that?" He said, "Because I want to be able to close my eyes." You remember Paul wrote Philippians in jail. And he was chained. It was a house arrest deal, but he was shackled to a soldier all the time, 24/7. So he dictated everything to a young fellow who was writing it out. He said, "I want to be able to hear the Apostle Paul rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." That's a mature, glorious Christian. You can do this in the Old Testament if you want. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." I think that's the quotation from this poem. This is the Psalm of Moses, Psalm 90. "You return man to dust. You say, 'Return, O children of man,' because 1,000 years in your sight, but yesterday when it's past, nothing but a watch in the night. You sweep them away with a flood." This is the one that finishes, "Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." But Psalm 91, if you're going to read 90, read 91, because 91 is the answer to the great dilemma of 90. There's no new header. I think it's really one psalm. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, 'My refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust.'" 90 and 91, that's another picture. There's an Old Testament picture of the Father in the faith, one who is untroubled by circumstances because his confidence in God cannot be shaken. As a friend of mine here actually says, "God is doing something. I just know it." That's why I'm wringing my hands. He's saying that to me. Sometimes it's we need to be encouraged to believe these things. Samuel Rutherford. Samuel Rutherford, he wrote this huge book of fabulous letters. Rutherford was thrown out of his pulpit by the government, little tiny rural parish, shipped off to the north of Scotland where he had no communication with anyone. He lived in a one room in a castle, an old stone building. But he could write letters, so he wrote letters to all the members of the church the 2 years he was in prison. By the way, he was in prison because he wouldn't wear the specified garment. They were supposed to wear a priestly garment in the pulpit, and he said he refused. And for that, there were three things in a new law for all pastors. And Rutherford said, "I'm not doing anything. It wouldn't matter what it is. I'm not breathing the air if you command it." He just refused to do anything that the state said. They shipped him off. But those letters he wrote, they are considered, still, they're one of the great spiritual classics. One of the lines from one of the letters: grace grows best in winter. Do you know anything else that grows in winter real well? You don't. But grace does. The harder the days, the more we're culled with our love affair with self and the world, the more we are thrown back to God. It's a kind of intimacy, you know, this maturity, an intimacy with God. You know, like old Dr. Kerr wanting to be able to close his eyes and hear the Apostle Paul dictating, rejoicing while he's shackled to a soldier, writing letters, not worrying about how long you'll be in jail, but writing letters of encouragement. You should read those letters. Are classics. They're fabulous. Encouragement to people to continue believing, not to give up, continue serving one another, loving one another. So there's the Christian life, the curriculum of the Christian life. We all start at the same place: a loving Father forgiving sin. But we're not supposed to stop there, because sin comes knocking. I say that often. I'll tell Kira that next week. Right, Kira? I will say to her when we bring her into membership, God hears what you say to these vows. All the people here as witnesses, they hear what you say to these vows. But most difficult, Satan hears what you say to these vows. There's a war on, and he will prosecute his side. And so we make it through that part, the warrior stage, and then we come to the glory stage, where trust in God is implicit in every event, whether it's a frowning providence or a smiling one. Everything is from a loving God and for good. Romans 8:28. Remember the first 27 verses of Romans 8 are about suffering and difficulty. But we know that all things, not some things, all things work together for good. For those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. That's this curriculum of the Christian life, from child to warrior to mature father in the faith, or mother if you like, right? And that is what gets you over to the part about not loving the world, learning to control, learning self-control, learning to do the right thing, believe the right thing, behave the right way, and love deeply and dearly. It's this definition of what a Christian is that keeps us going. Well, those thoughts from 1 John. Let's sing together. 263, all right? 263. Another Welsh melody, Marionid. And